Let's turn to the chapter of 2 Samuel. There's a few more chapters here to cover before there's a major turning point in David's life, and that is, of course, his sin with Bathsheba, which changed everything. But we have basically some battles that need to be discussed, though not much discussion. I mean, the text itself discusses them just as much as we need to discuss them. We may not have to comment very much upon them, but we do need them. Chapter 8 says, "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-ah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute." Now, this treatment of the Moabites is not all that clear how he stretched out two lines, delineating two categories among the defeated Moabites. And the ones that were unfortunate to be on the wrong side of the line were executed. There were too many of them to take them all as servants. If they didn't kill off a bunch of them, they probably feared there'd be an uprising among Moabite servants if they had too many of them. And so they felt they had to kill off about half of them. And they took the rest as servants. I don't know exactly how this measuring took place. One thing peculiar about this, they had, during his time of flight from Saul, deposited his family, his father and brothers, in the land of Moab for protection. When it was feared that Saul would do them harm if he could get to them, so David took them to the Moabites. We have not read anything else about David's family since that time, and his harshness with the Moabites here is strange to our ears, but some have suggested remember David had a Moabite great-grandmother, but maybe the Moabites, this generation of them, had been cruel, maybe they'd even mistreated David's family, no one knows for sure. But some have suggested that might have been the case. This judgment on the Moabites was predicted by Balaam way back in Numbers chapter 24. And in verse 17, Balaam was prophesying the destruction or judgment that God would bring on the Moabites. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Now, this has, I suppose, a double fulfillment too. David was certainly a star, and a scepter goes out of Israel and battered the brow of Moab, which we've just read about. I believe there's additional fulfillment in Christ, who didn't do anything to Moab because the Moabites were extinct by the time Christ came. Yes? Numbers 24:17. Yeah, Jesus, of course, didn't do anything to the Moabites, who were an extinct race by the time Jesus was born. But Moab, Scripture, and other names like that can sometimes simply refer, they can represent the pagans in general, or the enemies of God in general. We'll have more to say about that when we study Isaiah. But at one level, I think this statement of Balaam is about the coming of Christ, who would conquer God's enemies spiritually. But it has a physical fulfillment in David. David was a scepter, a king that arose out of Israel and battered Moab, and we read of it here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory from the river Euphrates. Now, some people say that the Jews never inhabited all the land that God promised them, citing in particular the failure of the Jews ever to inhabit the land reaching to the Euphrates, because God told Abraham that the Euphrates would at one point be the border of the land that God was giving to Israel. Now, for some reason, and it's not true, but it is claimed by many that this promise has not been fully fulfilled. And in particular, it is said that the Jews never occupied the land reaching as far as the Euphrates. But here, it's not sure who he is, but I think scholars would assume that he is David, as he, in verse 3, went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Now, maybe he is Hadadezer, but we do know that at a later time the Jews did, under Solomon, control the land even up to the Euphrates. And if this was Hadadezer trying to recover his territory from David, and David beat him, then it's clear that David David obtained and controlled the territory. So obviously the Jews did inherit the land, even reaching as far as the Euphrates. I'm looking for a statement that I know exists, but I'm not sure quite where. I think it's in, I may not be able to find it right now. I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 4 that tells about Solomon's dominion and specifies that his dominion reached to the river Euphrates. We won't take too much time right now to look for that. I'm pretty sure that's the chapter it's in. But, well, yeah, here we go. 1 Kings 4:21 says, "So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river," and the margin indicates the river Euphrates, "to the land of the Philistines," that'd be the Mediterranean Sea, "as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." So here's a Jewish king ruling over all the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, just like God said to Abraham would be the borders of the territory that they occupied. Well, they did. It's true there were pagans living there too, but they were paying tribute to Solomon, obviously acknowledging the Jewish king as their king. They were part of his kingdom. So anyway, we find here either David or Hadadezer is going to recover his territory at the river Euphrates, and David, in a conflict with Hadadezer, wins that territory. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, animal lovers will be upset with David for hamstringing the horses, the poor innocent animals. Hamstringing refers to cutting the hamstring, which is a tendon at the back of the ankle, like your Achilles tendon. It was typical of conquest. If you did not have use for the horses of your enemy, you wanted to make sure that your enemy would have no further use for them. And so you'd hamstring them. You'd cut their hamstring. And that would, of course, render the horses crippled, and they'd just die. A horse is good for nothing if it's crippled. And a horse, of course, was a military machine. This would be like blowing up your enemy's tanks or something like that. I mean, if you didn't have use for them yourself, you just might want to make sure that your enemy never uses them again. So he hamstrings the horses. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 25 Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria at Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also, from Betan and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. The reference to these shields that were taken by David, the shields of gold that were taken to Jerusalem, this comes up again, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 10, because these shields are yielded over, they get passed around, right? 1 Kings chapter 10, I think it's around verse 16. No, that's not it, it's later on. There's a time, and I'm afraid my memory is too rusty to know exactly to fix on it, where these shields are taken, or actually given to a besieging oppressor. I believe that Ahaz, if I'm not mistaken, I think this is how it goes, Ahaz, the king of Judah, gave them, no, it's not 1016, I thought it was, he gave them to the king of Assyria to prevent Assyria from coming, but he replaced them with bronze ones or something like that. Anyway, that's not very important, but I just mentioned it because the shields of gold had originally belonged to Hadadezer, and David brought them and decorated Jerusalem with them. Now, by the way, these passages tell us of a variety of battles. We might wonder what the significance of them is. In some cases, a major battle is passed with a single verse. What we're seeing here is how David not only was the king of Israel, but he became the ruler even of the Gentiles around him. We don't know what initiated a lot of these battles, whether David was the aggressor, or whether these people attacked him and he beat them out of town and brought them under tribute, or what. But we see that what happened is he became the ruler, but of the Gentiles all around. And in this, he's a type of Christ, that Jesus would be not only king of the Jews, but also of a large number of Gentiles like ourselves who have come under his sway. Verse 9 says, "Then Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armor of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of bronze. And David dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from the nations which he had subdued. In other words, David wasn't letting all these victories go to his head. He's acknowledging the Lord was the one giving him these victories, so he dedicated the spoils and these gifts to the Lord rather than taking them for his own enrichment and his own honor. From Syria, now, here's the nations which he had subdued. Verse 12, from Syria, from Moab, from people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. By the way, it's at that point that he wrote Psalm 60. Now, we don't know very much about that particular battle, except he killed 18,000 Syrians at the Valley of Salt. We don't even know what this battle was over, what issues were at stake, but we have a psalm, Psalm 60, that says in the psalm title, to the chief musician set to Lily of the testimony, a mishdim of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned, killing 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, killing 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt is not mentioned in 2 Samuel, but there's only one battle fought at the Valley of Salt mentioned, and that is where 18,000 Moabites were killed, or Syrians. Apparently, the Confederates with the Edomites and the Mesopotamians and others, and David wrote this psalm at that time, I guess. We don't know too much about these battles. They're passed over with very little detail. Now, verse 14, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, with the Edomites becoming David's servants, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made to Rebekah back in the 25th chapter of Genesis, when she was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, the twins. Of course, she didn't yet know there were twins. She knew that there was turmoil in her womb. And she went to inquire the Lord. And it says in Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, technically, the older was Esau, and the younger was Jacob. And the prophecy Esau would serve Jacob. This prophecy is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 in pointing out how God chose Israel over Edom to be his people. God didn't choose Edom to be the people that bring the Messiah in the world. He chose the nation of Israel. And here, Jacob stands for Israel, and Esau stands for Edom, his nation. Well, it was predicted that people of Esau would serve the people of Jacob. Now, but some people mistakenly think that this is a prediction about the two boys themselves, that Esau would himself serve Jacob, but this never happened. If that is how we're to understand, it was a false prophecy because Jacob and Esau never had that kind of a relationship where Esau served him. But obviously the prophecy in Genesis says two nations, two peoples. He's talking about the nation of Jacob and the people of Esau, and it would be Esau's people would serve Jacob's people. Well, that never happened until what we've just read. David, one of Jacob's descendants, ruling over the nation of Jacob's people, brought the Edomites under him, and they became his servants. So the people of Esau became servants of the people of Jacob. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went, we're told again. It says that in verse 6 and again in verse 14. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, the Cherethites and the Pelethites were Philistine mercenaries. They were Philistine in race, but they were hired by David to join him in battle as mercenary soldiers, and so he put one of his men over them. Now, it says David's sons were chief ministers, probably meaning that they held some kind of magisterial function in the government. We don't know what they did. We know that Absalom and Adonijah among them were very ambitious to be king. We don't know what kind of political functions they filled prior to their efforts to take the throne. We know that Absalom at one point sat in the gate of Jerusalem and won the hearts of the people by trying to judge their case or saying he wished he could judge their case. Chief ministers might just be a term of respect. They might have really just not had any function in the government. We don't know. But in verse 9, in chapter 9, it says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is very uncharacteristic for a king of a new dynasty to look for someone of the old dynasty surviving to show kindness to. Ordinarily, a new dynasty tries to exterminate all the representatives of the older dynasty to avoid an uprising, a popular sentiment for people who think the old dynasty was better. But David had a covenant with Jonathan, and they had sworn to each other that David would never hurt Jonathan or his offspring, and so David was not, he either was not aware, or he knew and he was trying to bring it to the attention by raising it as a rhetorical question, that Jonathan had a crippled son. We've read of him earlier. And it says, "There was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar." Now, that David had not known about Mephibosheth before this time may be evidence of how well they had hidden him. When the Philistines had attacked Israel in that battle where Saul died, Mephibosheth's nurse had carried him away to safety and apparently had hidden him in a place where no one knew where he was, or very few did. David had not even known, and perhaps for very good reason. Those who were caring for Mephibosheth may not have known that David would be so kind to him, so they wanted to keep him hidden. But King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now, a little later on, in chapter 21, the latter chapters of 2 Samuel have a number of events that are recorded out of their chronological order. Because at a certain point, the story of David has essentially reached its end. And then we have a series of chapters at the very end, which are sort of filling in details of David's story from earlier times that were not told at the time to keep the story moving. And there was a time, we don't know exactly when, that David sought to pacify the Gibeonites because Saul had done wrong to them. And he asked them what he must do, and they said, "Give us 7 people of the house of Saul that we may kill them." And so David did actually turn over 7 men of the house of Saul, and the Gibeonites killed them. Now, we don't know when that happened chronologically, because it's related in chapter 21, but in a section that refers to something that happened earlier. A number of things that happened earlier are collected together at the end in sort of an appendix at the end. And that's one of those events. If David had by this time already turned over or was contemplating turning over 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites, then his calling from Mephibosheth might have been an occasion for fear and trembling on the part of Mephibosheth. I mean, he might have thought, well, maybe I'm one of the ones that David's going to turn over to those people. Now, this is only a guess because we don't have any idea when chronologically this surrender of the 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites took place. But if it happened before this or at this time, Mephibosheth might have really wondered what the occasion was that David was calling him to, and feared that he might be going to suffer something from David. Now it says in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" Now, it is to be assumed that Saul, the king, had a lot of private real estate holdings, and so this grandson of Saul was given the legal right and the title to all of the former king's holdings, which is a big estate, no doubt. "Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?' And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given you, your master's son, all that belonged to Saul and to his house. Therefore you and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do.' As for Mephibosheth," said the king, He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt at the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame both his feet. So Ziba had been one of Saul's servants. He was a senior elder servant, had sons of his own, quite a number of them, 15, and there were other servants who were under him. And it was simply announced to him that Mephibosheth will now be his lord, will be his master, and he would have to serve Mephibosheth as he had served Saul before. Ziba was not disappointed. He was accustomed to being a servant. However, at a later date, there begins to be some confusion over Ziba's loyalty, because when David was driven of Jerusalem by Absalom, Ziba came to David with some provisions. And David said, well, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, well, Mephibosheth said this is going to be his opportunity to gain back the kingdom from David. In other words, he accused Mephibosheth of treason. However, at that point, David just off the top of his head gave all the inheritance of Mephibosheth to Ziba by verbal statement. But when David came back to Jerusalem, he found out that Mephibosheth apparently had been falsely accused. And because he was lame, his servant had taken advantage of him and fled and sought to exploit the situation in his own favor. And David, not wishing to settle the matter because it would be too hard to tell his line, he just caused him to do the inheritance, half to Ziba and half to Mephibosheth. Anyway, we don't hear much more about Mephibosheth after this, except for that later story. Chapter 10. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. I'm not sure exactly what kindness Ammon had shown David previously, but maybe when he was fleeing from Saul, he had spent some of his time in the region of Ammon and had been sheltered there by the king. That king was dead, and so David wanted to send his condolences and such to the king's son. Then the princes of the people, well, David's servants, where are we going here? Let's see. David, in the middle of verse 2, David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, do you think David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? Now this suspicion probably was justified. I mean, in a sense, David had been conquering all the pagan lands around, including Moab, which was the brother country to Ammon, both of them having descended from Lot. But, they suspected perhaps that David was next going to conquer Ammon. They were mistaken in this case, but they showed indignity to his servants. It says, therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. I don't know exactly how this cutting off the garments was. Apparently they cut off the skirts of their garments at below the waist so their buttocks showed, which would be a rather... I mean, if we received ambassadors from some other country and treated them that way, it would probably be considered an act of war. And sure enough, this is exactly how it was taken. Cutting off half their beards is interesting. It says... And David's response to it is interesting. It says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown back, and then you'll return. Now, what's interesting here, it shows how important beards were to men in biblical times. They were ashamed to return home to their friends and family with their beards half shaved. Now, you might say, well, that's simple enough. Shave off the other half. I mean, a guy would look a little ridiculous with half a beard on his face and the other half shaved. These days it might go over well, but in those days, that would look kind of silly. And might expect Rob to do something like that for a few weeks anyway. Maybe a few months. But anyway, in those days, they just looked silly. They didn't have quite the taste of modern youth. But we would think, well, if that looks silly, it's easy to just shave off the other half of the beard. But that was not even considerable. No way would they shave off. What, show up at home with a woman's shaved face? In those days, if a man had his face shaved, he was thought to be imitating a woman. I remember hearing in history class when I was in junior high, a letter read, the history teacher read a letter to us that had been written by a visitor to Greece in the days of Alexander the Great. And he wrote a report of his journeys, and one of the things he mentions is that all the Greeks, they shaved their faces so that their men look like women. Of course, the Russians had these big, long, full beards. And it doesn't occur to us that a shaved face looks like a woman because it's now a style. But in those days, a man would not be caught dead without a beard if he could grow one. So rather than do what we would think the simple solution, just shave off the other half of the beard and come home, they had to wait out of town in, you know, temporary exile, as it were, from their families until their beards grew back, which simply illustrates how they felt about beards in the culture. Now, it says, so when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So Ammon was coming out to battle, and they had several hired mercenaries or allies coming, but their allies were coming from a different direction than Ammon. So part of the Israelites had to fight on one front against the Ammonites, and the others under Abishai would have to fight on the other front against the mercenaries that were hired to come in. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near, for the battle was against the Syrians. And they fled before him, that is, the Syrians fled. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. They didn't pursue this. The people went to their city. Apparently they had walls around them. It wasn't Joab's desire to starve them out or besiege them necessarily. But David might want to. And so it says, now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now, these chapters, 8 and 10, with the exception of 9, which is about Mephibosheth, chapters 8 and 10 basically are telling us of the various battles David had and how he conquered everybody around. It is probably a summary of his military exploits. We will find more detail about some specific things that happened in these battles later on in those appendix chapters at the end of 2 Samuel, where we'll read about some of the specific things that his mighty men did in these battles. But rather than tell those things here, the narrator wants to go on and tell us how David's kingdom, after he was basically victorious over all his enemies, how he began to diminish in his own godliness, and how his sin with Sheba destroyed his family. And so that's what the narrative turns to in chapter 11. It does not tell us all the exciting things actually that happened in these battles, some of which will be told later on in the appendix, which tells out of chronological order a number of exploits of David and his mighty men on these earlier occasions. So chapter 11, we now have a turning point in the story of David, a very great and disappointing one, too. Now, it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now, the time when kings go out to battle, I presume, means if they have wars to fight, they go in the spring rather than in the winter. They wait for the winter to end and the rains to stop and the mud to be so deep and so forth for their horses to get stuck in. And so in springtime, when things begin to dry up a little bit, the kings who would ordinarily go out to battle do so at that time. It suggests, I think, that prior to that, in the wintertime, is not a very customary time to get yourself entangled in military conflict. But David was, and he didn't go out to battle. There was a battle to be fought, but David stayed home and sent Joab, and that may be significant. This is the time when kings ought to be out doing their battles. David is battle free. He's fought enough battles. Now he wants to relax at the palace. He'll send someone else to fight the war. But in his time of relaxation, with his guard down, is when the devil slips in a temptation that destroys David. Whereas the military enemies of David never were successful against him. Spiritually, the devil is able to get him, unfortunately. Not in the last analysis, but, significantly here. It says that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. By the way, Rabbah is modern-day Amman, which is the capital of the nation of Jordan today. This Rabbah that was besieged in this chapter is modern-day city of Amman in Jordan. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, David knew Uriah the Hittite because later on when it lists David's mighty men, Uriah is one of them. Uriah was one of the mighty men of David's army. And David, no doubt, had had special banquets with his chief officers and mighty men, and was no doubt acquainted by name with all of them. He might not have been close to all of them, but this one happened to live next door, his home being in view of David's roof. And it may be that David had never met the wives of his mighty men before, or maybe he had, but on this occasion, it may not be the first time he'd seen Bathsheba. I'm saying there was some familiarity with the family in all likelihood, but on this occasion, he's morally weak, and he sees her bathing. Now, whether she was very much exposed to his view in terms of her unclothed body, I don't know. And I don't know if she was, whether that was deliberate on her part or not. I had the misfortune of seeing the Hollywood movie David and... it was King David, right? With Richard Gere. Did you see that one? Don't bother. It'll make you sick. It's a total, reinterpretation of David. It's basically taking these stories, but it's crazy. It makes David out to be a guy who dislikes Nathan because Nathan is always appealing to what God wants, and David's not into that. David's a power-hungry guy, and David's a lustful guy, which there must be some germ of truth in that. But I think that movie depicts it as if Bathsheba is there actually trying to allure David, that she's actually bathing out on purpose, in view of his house, so that maybe he might see him, he might see her, and be attracted to her. I don't think that is likely. And one reason I don't think that she was deliberately trying to allure him is because it says he arose from bed. This was after his bedtime. This was when he'd normally be asleep. And for her to be bathing at that hour, when the king would normally be asleep, is not likely to be her choice of time to do it if she was hoping that he, might be seduced by her. If she actually desired to seduce the king in this way, she probably would have taken her bath at a time when the king would be more likely awake. It just happened that he was awake at this time, and she may have been bathing at a time when she thought there'd be complete privacy. It might have been the middle of the night. Anyway, I'm not at this point willing to impugn Bathsheba's motives for bathing in her in this way, although one could argue there could be a more private place to bathe than in a place visible from the king's roof. Anyway, whatever her thinking was, and it's interesting because Bathsheba's thinking in this is very difficult to read. We read of what David says and does. Bathsheba basically is very quiet throughout the whole narrative, and it's difficult to know to what degree she objected to the king using her, or to what degree she belonged with it without objection because she, the king is the king and a subject ought to be subject, or to what degree she really objected strenuously. We simply don't know. We know that David's heart was wrong altogether in this matter. We don't know whether Bathsheba objected to it or not. Anyway, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. Now, the fact that she was cleansed from her impurity refers, of course, to her menstrual period. And you may be aware that under the Jewish law, the woman was not only considered unclean during her menstrual period, but for a week afterwards. And that means that when she came to lay with David, she apparently had just been cleansed, meaning it was about 2 weeks after the onset of her period, which means she was fertile. And this is no quiet mentions this. I mean, when it says she was cleansed from her impurity, you might think, well, is this making some kind of moral statement? But it's not making a moral statement. It's telling us something about her cycle. It's telling us that it was that point in the woman's monthly cycle where she would be more readily impregnated, and that's what happened. She was at that point in her month, and so we're given that bit of information, so we're not surprised by verse 5, the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David and said, I am a child. That's just about the only words we get from her in this story. She later speaks, much later, after she's an old woman and a well-established mother of Solomon, but at this point, she doesn't say an awful lot in this narrative. She simply sends the message to David that she's pregnant. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, Uriah's plan, of course, was he alone and Bathsheba knew that she was pregnant, except that she sent apparently a messenger to tell David this. So it was not a complete secret. Her family servants, or at least one of them, a trusted messenger, was given this information, and the message was sent to David. And in all likelihood, the message, well, I don't know how private it is in David's house. We don't know how much this got around the house. But Uriah was to be kept in the dark about this. And David hoped that Uriah might go home and sleep with his wife, and then when she turned up pregnant, he would just assume that it was his child, of course. So he said to Joab, send Uriah home from the battlefield. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Just some formalities on the pretense that that's why he called for him to come home. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, meaning, you know, relax. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his own house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, Uriah was a pious man. He felt a solidarity with his companions and with the ark of God, which was out in the battlefield. And he thought, how can I justify living in comfort and luxury when my companions are not? I have known missionaries who had this same attitude when they came back on furlough, and they were, you know, people would take them out to dinner. They'd order rice and, you know, cheap and plain food. And when inquired about that, they'd just say, well, our fellow missionaries are eating that tonight, and we just feel like, you know, we want to fellowship with them in the fellowship of their sufferings, as it were. Not that rice is suffering, I like it myself, but there are people who have a conscience like this, that, well, if my companions are going to be in this, I'm not going to accept any comforts or privilege beyond what they have, even if it's offered. And that was apparently how Uriah felt. You know, Uriah was not a Jew. He was, it says so in verse 3, a Hittite was a Canaanite. These Hittites were supposed to be exterminated by Joshua, but were not. There were Hittites still around. This one, quite clearly, was a devout proselyte, a Canaanite man who had converted to Judaism. He was pious toward the ark and toward the armies of Israel, so much so that he wouldn't even enjoy the comforts of his own home and his dinner table and his wife and so forth. When the Jews couldn't do so. This is a mark of unusual piety. You know, the Bible frequently focuses attention on people who are not Jewish, who show devotion to God and piety greater than the Jews. I think this is deliberate both in the Old and New Testament, the New Testament especially. Examples of people who are Gentiles who actually showed greater piety than the Jews. And it's one of the messages woven throughout the Old and New Testament, that God is not a God of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Whoever loves God and fears God and has faith is as acceptable to God, whether he's Jewish or not. And Uriah here is more pious than David. Here David's an adulterer, and even at this very moment trying to perpetrate deception, and Uriah is pious and devoted to his duty in the armies of Israel. He's not even an Israelite. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his own house. So David tried to figure, well, I can stir this man from his piety by making him drunk. It is generally true that when you alter your mind with substance, it does impair your moral judgment. People who would not do immoral things often will do them when under the influence of alcohol or other drugs. And in fact, the book of Proverbs says that. It says that if you drink wine too much and so forth, that your eyes will behold strange women and so forth. Well, this man had such strength of character that even when the king got him drunk, he still stuck to his guns. He might not have been really drunk, but it's hard to know. But the Bible indicates he was drunk. He was influenced by the alcohol, but not enough to shake him from his loyalty. So this man was a man of exceptional strength of character. In the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And this was, of course, Uriah's death warrant, carried by Uriah himself unknowingly to his commander. If he couldn't get him to sleep with his wife and convey to Israel the idea that Bathsheba's child was legitimate, then he'd get rid of him so that he could marry her, and then maybe Israel might think the child was legitimate. However, of course, by this time, enough time had elapsed, I'm sure, that it would be difficult to hide from Israel the fact that the baby was born less than 9 months after the marriage. Anyway, David was getting upset with this guy. He didn't like people this loyal. And he wrote in the letter to Joab saying, set Uriah in the forefront of this battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it happened while Joab besieged the city of Ammon that he besieged assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. That is, the enemy had valiant men in that spot. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling that matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Gideon? Remember a woman who dropped a piece from the wall and cracked his head open? Jerubbisheth, you might recognize, is a play on the name Jerubbaal. Remember that Gideon was named Jerubbaal, but now they're referring to Jerubbaal as Jerubbisheth, replaced with a shameful thing in that name. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab says, David's maybe when he finds out that so many men were lost in this battle up near the wall, he may get mad and question our policy of going near the wall. But when you tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead too, that'll calm him down. Now Joab did not know, at least had not been told, the reasons for wanting Uriah out of the way. Joab would have known that Uriah was one of David's mighty men, and therefore it wouldn't make sense that David would want him killed, but David clearly wanted him killed. It's hard to know how much Joab knew of David's motivation, but he knew that this would please David to get this news. I mean, it wasn't just, there was something about Uriah that David wanted him out of the way. Now, Joab probably knew Uriah enough to know the man was a man of high character, and therefore he may have suspected David's reach. If Joab was familiar with Uriah's wife and knew she was beautiful, lived next door to the king and so forth, he may have been suspicious of David. In any case, Joab kept the secret to himself if he knew. All he said is, if David gets angry at the outcome of the war, tell him Uriah the Hittite's dead. That'll make him less angry. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one man as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son.
But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and thus the chapter ends. Now, technically, at this point, marrying Bathsheba was displeasing to the Lord. Now, she was technically a widow. A widow is available for remarriage. But this was an unusual circumstance. It wasn't just that David found this poor widow and said, well, I'll marry you. He made her a widow unjustly. First of all, he committed adultery. Then he committed murder. Everything about this relationship started in sin, deception, and was foul in the sight of God. But David felt like he'd gotten away with it for a while. It seemed to him that all had gone reasonably well. He now had a pregnant wife. She was a widow. No one could, hopefully the people of Israel would not pay much attention to the disparity in the date of the wedding and the date of the baby's birth. But sometime during the pregnancy, God sent Nathan to confront David about this. And that's what we have in chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has all put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now, Nathan, of course, knew, presumably by revelation, about David's sin. Although Nathan could have known by natural means about David's sin, conceivably, it may not have been a big secret. You know, the king had so much clout that it could become an open rumor that David had slept with this woman before she was married to, when she was married to someone else and before they were married. But now that she was legally his wife, you know, he was not susceptible to any penalties. And being king and all, people would just have to forgive him that. People just have to kind of, just one of those many scandalous things. I mean, all the scandalous things that are brought against Mr. Clinton in, by way of accusation today, most of the citizens think, well, that's kind of what politicians do, isn't it? I mean, are they all corrupt? I mean, who cares? It would appear. I mean, I'm not one of those who think this way, but it would appear that those who reelected Clinton, knowing all of these scandalous, immoral things he did, they apparently thought, well, isn't that kind of the way with politicians? Aren't they all a bunch of creeps? Aren't they all a bunch of scoundrels? And does that really make a difference? And it's possible that people have always felt that way toward rulers. I mean, not toward every ruler, but it's one of those things. Yeah, people with power, they're corrupt, and you know, here's another example. So what? No big deal. He's still a good administrator. It's good for the economy. We'll keep David around. Don't worry about it. And David, this may not have been all that secret. Now, of course, Nathan, as prophet, did have something revealed to him, and that was what God's verdict was against David. That was a word directly from God. It may be that Nathan alone knew about the sin because of revelation from God. We don't know if it was public knowledge. We know that certainly Bathsheba's servant would know it, who had sent message to David that she was pregnant. Also, of course, it's hardly likely that when David sent for Bathsheba to be brought to him in the first place, through servants, it's hardly likely that the servants had no clue as to what she was being brought for. I mean, she stayed behind closed doors with David that night, and the servants would not be aware of it. So there would be some awareness of this, whether it was rumored or echoed, we don't know. Whether God had to reveal it to Nathan or not is what we don't know. But God did reveal to Nathan what he was going to, what he had to say to David. Now, Nathan resorted to a means of getting David to pronounce his own judgment against himself. Nathan could have just come and said, "In the name of God, you must die. You've done things worthy of death." But David apparently was not very smitten in his conscience. He apparently had come to live with his conscience about this deal. He apparently rationalized it somehow. And because of that, he might have been defensive if he was accused in a straightforward manner. He might have thought, well, there were mitigating circumstances. I was, you know, in a corner. I what else could a man do? I just lashed out as a man would who's threatened in a situation like this. It was more important for the nation for me to get rid of one man so that it doesn't scandalize everybody by my act of adultery being publicized. I mean, whatever David may have thought, he had not repented up to this point. And he had apparently learned to live with his conscience about this. Enough so that he might not have been very open to a direct rebuke. He might have rationalized and made excuses and not seen quite the magnitude of his deeds. So Nathan comes with a parable about David without David knowing it. Now, in order to get to make sure David would react properly, it's about someone stealing a lamb. And David had grown up defending lambs from theft, from lions, bears, thieves, and so forth. David had risked his life on many occasions to make sure lambs were not taken from the flock. We would not perhaps be sensitive about it. I mean, if someone steals your bicycle, you might say, "Oh, well, it makes me upset, but I can buy another bicycle." You know, if someone steals your lamb, it's a big deal to a shepherd. I mean, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He'll leave the 99 and go after one lost sheep because it's that important not to lose even one. And David had grown up as a shepherd. Every sheep he knew by name. Jesus said good shepherds know their sheep by name and call them by name. Each sheep was like a little friend to him. And the parable describes a man who has so poor, he only has one little lamb, and it's like a family member. And yet this man who's got an abundance of sheep takes this lamb unnecessarily and kills it for a guest. Now, no story could probably be better calculated to arouse the wrath of a man who had been a shepherd than this great injustice. It was not just an ordinary injustice. It was an injustice of the sort that a shepherd would particularly feel enraged about. And so David said, "The man shall die." Now that is really not a just call in this deal. That's an extreme call. Under the law of Moses, if a man stole a sheep and was cut, he would have to restore fourfold. And David mentions here in verse 6, he shall restore fourfold, but then he has to die. The fourfold part was David's judgment as a magistrate of the people, enforcing the law of God. The law said this in Exodus 22:1. That a person who steals a lamb has to repay four lambs for a lamb. Exodus 22:1. So on one, David is pronouncing sentence according to the law, but the part that the man shall die is just David's emotion in the deal. I mean, there's nothing in the law that would require a man who stole a sheep to be put to death. And that was not even a just judgment. So we see that David is, this story caught him in his heart in the place that it was supposed to. It was just the kind of story that would make David react, overreact, really. To say the man shall die is definitely an overreaction. And the second part of David's answer was a sane judgment, that he shall give fourfold. Well, in saying the man shall die, he pronounced judgment against himself because Nathan said, "You're the man I was just describing. But you didn't do it with a sheep, but with a wife. And God, therefore, has heard you pronounce judgment against yourself. You have pronounced that you will die." But David, of course, ends up repenting here in verse 13. And Nathan said, "You won't die. The Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die," at the end of verse 13. So David had pronounced the death sentence against himself, which was just in his case. It wouldn't have been just toward a man who stole a lamb, but it was just toward a murderer and an adulterer. And Nathan says, although that is a just sentence, you're not going to die. God is going to accept your repentance. You will have consequences in your family because of what you've done, but because of your repentance, you won't die. Now, this is, among other things, a good example of how God in the Old Testament was willing to bend the law in favor of grace if a man repented. We sometimes get the idea that God is really, really strict in the Old Testament because we see guys like Uzzah being struck dead for touching the ark, or Nadab and Abihu being struck dead for offering strange fire. But here's a man who commits murder and adultery, both of them capital crimes under the Jewish law, and God says, well, since you repented, I won't kill you. I won't exact the penalty. And David was one who came to understand, more than most Old Testament characters, the relationship of grace and law. And that God actually was not that big into the law. The law, especially the ceremonial law. You know, David, on this occasion, when he repented, he wrote Psalm 51, as you probably know. And this title says, of Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So this was a psalm of repentance. This David not only said the words of repentance found in verse 13 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Those are the only words of repentance that are recorded in Samuel. But Psalm 51 records additional words of repentance that David used. And we might look at that psalm. David said, have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are in spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, David acknowledges an awareness that what God was not into was sacrifices. And that's, how do you get that impression? If he read Leviticus, you'd get the impression God was into sacrifices. But David knew God a little better than that. First of all, he knew the mercy of God. God forgave him on this occasion without him offering a sacrifice. God forgave him with just a word from the prophet. God, you don't have to die. He was worthy of death, but God just commuted his sentence through the prophet. David didn't do any good works to be forgiven. He didn't offer any sacrifices to be forgiven. And he came to realize, wow, God, you don't desire sacrifice. You just desire humility. You just desire a broken spirit. You desire truth in the inward parts. And David came to understand that it was the heart that mattered to God in matters of restoration to good favor with God, and that he learned by this experience, because we don't read of David ever offering sacrifices about this or doing any good deeds to try to cover it. And it is believed that he also on this occasion wrote Psalm 32, which we won't read in its entirety because of its length, but I would like to read a few verses, opening of Psalm 32. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity. So obviously Psalm 51 was written while he was repenting. It is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 32 was written after he had repented and had come to receive forgiveness. He was rejoicing in this forgiveness. Now, Paul quotes that Psalm 32 over in the fourth chapter of Romans, and Paul makes a point from it about justification by faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, well, verses 5 through 8, Romans 4, 5 through 8, Paul says, "But to him who does not work," that doesn't mean he doesn't do good works to be saved, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness," just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So when David wrote this psalm about his own forgiveness that he had received from about this sin, Paul says David knew the blessedness of a man who is justified by faith apart from works. Because David didn't do any works. All he did was confess his fault, and he was forgiven. It says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's so hard for us to accept because we think, well, our sins are so terrible. And it's good for us to think that because they are. Our sins are terrible. They are offensive to God. But because if we come to under true conviction of the Holy Spirit about our sins, we feel very dirty, we feel very defiled about our sins. It's sometimes hard to believe that just because I confessed my sin and repented that it's all over. It's like nothing happened. I mean, I'm forgiven. We usually think we have to, you know, flagellate ourselves a little more with whip or with our whip our conscience or do good deeds, something, do penance. But that's not how it is. God just forgives when we repent. But the fact that he forgives doesn't mean that no harm has been done permanently. In this case, for example, we read that because, he says in verse 14 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 14 says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Now, David didn't die, but the child died. A lot of people have been stumbled by the fact that God punished the child, as they say, for David's sin. Well, I don't see it that way. I don't think the child was punished. I think the child went to heaven. David was punished. To have a child die is harder on the parent than the child, believe it or not. This child did not linger long. It was born sick and died a few days later. It did not suffer immensely, as far as we know. And we assume that it went on to be with the Lord. But David suffered because of it. I mean, for a man to lose a son, especially in those days where it was so important to have sons, was a great judgment on David. Not quite as great as killing him, which is what he deserved. But David committed crimes worse than most of us have committed, and yet he was forgiven simply by repenting. There were consequences of his sin. That's often the case. The fact that God forgives us doesn't mean that we can just walk free from all consequences. There are consequences that have to be accepted. One of the ongoing consequences that Nathan announced was that the sword would not depart from David's house. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now notice, one thing God objected to was that David took Bathsheba to be his wife. Now think about that a minute. He doesn't say, because you committed adultery with her, although that of course was offensive to God, obviously. He doesn't say because you killed Uriah, although he does mention that back in verse 9. It was not only a sin offensive to God when he committed adultery and killed Uriah, it was also offensive to God when he took her to be his wife. He says, "You have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So God objected not only to the adultery and not only to the murder, but also to the marriage. Even though David might have reasoned, well, it was wrong for me to commit adultery, and I feel kind of bad about that murder too, but now that's all water under the bridge, can't undo that. Now she's a widow, now I can marry, this is okay, this marriage is okay. It wasn't. It wasn't okay. God objected to marriage. So David sinned not only in the initial adultery and the murder, but also in taking her to be his wife, and God objected to this. So what I find interesting about this is that even though God states his objection to it, among the directives he gives David, there is not one that says, therefore divorce her. Nor did David ever divorce her. David repented of the sin, and the marriage continued. The marriage had been entered into on very unacceptable grounds, sinful grounds. God objected to the marriage. But once it was made, God did not approve of its dissolution. And I say this only because there is much dispute in the body of Christ today about what to do in the case of the numerous people in the body of Christ who have entered into sinful marriage. A sinful marriage could be one where a Christian marries a non-Christian, or where a person who has divorced a spouse without proper grounds and is therefore not marriageable in God's sight goes ahead and enters into another marriage, which, according to Jesus, is adultery. To enter a second marriage when your first marriage has not been dissolved in a biblical manner, that is, there's been no grounds for divorce of the previous wife, is adultery. And there are many people in the body of Christ today who have marriages which they've entered in adultery. And the question then becomes, well, what if they've repented since then? What restitution should they make? Should they put away their wives and their children by those marriages? Some people say yes. Others say no. My vote is on the no. Although I don't have any close friends who are in that situation, I don't have any cases close to my heart that would influence me. I base it on this fact, that we have a case here of God stating his absolute displeasure and disapproval of a marriage. But since it happened, and since there was no way to redress the wrong, there's no way that she could go back to her old husband because he was dead, God did not require the marriage to end. There are so many situations in the body of Christ today because of divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage that if the church had it as its goal to sort out the history of every marriage where there's been a divorce and remarriage, and try to make them go back and untangle all the knots and all the tangles and so forth and get it right and the way it was before the first sin in that situation was committed, it'd be impossible. Things are too interwoven. It seems to me that what God does, he just says, okay, you've tangled up and messed up your life. It's full of sin. Even the state you're in, you entered into in sin. But we can redeem it from this point on. If you're really repentant, we can let all that be in the past. We'll just redeem it right here. Now, I believe things would be different in this case if Uriah were still living. If David had taken her just to shack up with her, or even had married her, but Uriah was still living, I personally believe in this particular instance that David would have had to give her back to Uriah, because when you steal something, restitution means you have to give it back.
And four more wives.
And four more wives, too. And David had plenty to spare. He could give him four more if he wanted to. but the point is, you know, because it was wrongful, and because Uriah, if he were still alive, would probably still want his wife, although he might not. He might say, oh, king, you want her, you can have her. From his loyalty, he might just say, oh, it's okay, David, you can have her if you want her. And, you know, I don't know. This gets so tangled. But in this particular case, we can see there's no possibility of David ever giving her back to the man from whom he had stolen her. Whereas, when Michal married another man and was stolen from David, David took her back. David certainly thought it was appropriate for Paltiel to have to divorce Michal, even though they had been legally married, but it was a wrongful marriage, and her first husband was still living, David, and wanted her back. So, I hate to have to deal with these situations in the sense of trying to work them out. My opinion is that where there's been just a tangled web of sin and, divorce and marriage where everything's all mixed up and there's simply no way to go right, God accepts repentance and says, okay, let's just start from where things are and try to make this a better marriage from this point on. And that's what I believe happened in David and Bathsheba's case. I do believe, though, there are cases that we will encounter of people who they've divorced and remarried, but their first spouse still wants them back. And their first spouse has remained celibate, has remained faithful, has been wanting them back, just been praying and waiting for their spouse to come back, and where, arguably, that second marriage should be dissolved in order for the first one to be restored. If there's a Christian wronged spouse, because it's an injustice for it to continue, it seems to me. If I were in a situation like that, I feel that if I were truly repentant, I'd want to make restitution, although that'd be a very, very hard thing. Do you know that, I think I can say this, I don't think I'd be betraying any confidence on their part. Ron and Sharon Buck, before they were Christians, you know, the pastor of the church down here, Ron and Sharon Buck, before they were Christians, were divorced and remarried to each other. They were divorced from others. I don't know all the situations. I think their spouses were not faithful and so forth. I think their remarriage, I don't know much about it. But I know that I met them shortly after they got saved. And as they read the New Testament, they wondered whether they had done wrong to remarry. Because this issue of divorce and remarriage is very tangled, and there's much confusion about it. And their initial thought was, well, maybe it was wrong for us to marry. And they actually asked for counsel from the leaders of the school as to whether they should divorce from each other and go back to their first spouses, even though I think their first spouses are remarried, or so whether they should offer to go back to them, which shows how good their hearts were. I mean, they were not unhappy in their present marriage. They're one of the happiest couples I've ever known. But I mean, just shows that their dedication was such that if that's what God wanted, they were willing to split up their marriage of many years, from which they would not be pleased to break it up. Wanted to do right. That's the spirit that wants to make restitution. The counsel they received, I believe, is that they did not have to do such. That their spouses, for one thing, are non-Christians. They're ex-spouses, and they're Christians. And unfortunately, I don't know who sinned in their previous divorce, but now for Christians to go back and be unequally yoked with unbelievers would seem to be inappropriate. And you know, there's so many. And I think at least one of the spouses was remarried. I think maybe both. So I wish we never had to counsel people in these kind of situations. It is a hard call. But certainly this story of David and Bathsheba is an example where God says, I disapprove of the marriage. I'm angry at you because you're in this marriage. This is a sinful marriage. But he doesn't require them to break it up, because that would simply require another sin, a divorce between David and Bathsheba, which was never required and never even suggested. Well, let's go on. We need to finish up this chapter anyway. And the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife. Notice she's still called Uriah's wife, even though she's married to David. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. They were probably remembering that there were occasions when David did hurt people who brought him bad news. People who told him about Saul's death and about Ishbosheth's death had suffered harm. But, of course, those persons were killed because they were guilty. These servants were not guilty of the child's death. But they were not sure how David would react. He was taking the child's sickness so hard that they thought he'd take the child's death even harder. Then David saw his servants were whispering, and David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Some people have thought that that last line is a good proof that infants that die go to heaven, because David said, I shall go to him. And after all, the child, we're sure that David was saved when he died. And if David, when he died, went to where the child went, then it is presumed both are saved. Now, I accept the thesis that children, infants who go to heaven, I believe the child went to heaven, but I don't know if we could prove it from this passage, although it would be a nice one if we could. The problem with this assumption from this passage is that you'll recall that Samuel told Saul, you'll be with me tomorrow. When Samuel had died and Saul was going to die the next day, Saul was going to Samuel. Well, Samuel was certainly saved and Saul was apparently not. And they went together, but not exactly in a state of grace. You know, I mean, Samuel and Saul were both in Hades after that day, but they were not both in the same state there. And for David to say, I'm going to go to the child, simply means I'm going to die. Someday I'll die. He's not going to come back alive, but I'm going to die someday, and I'll go join him in the grave and whatever else is beyond there. But it does not necessarily mean that David was talking about eternal destiny here. Now, as far as I'm concerned, if he was referring to eternal destiny, he'd be right. I believe the child was saved, and I believe that David was saved. So I, even though I don't think this statement proves that point, I think it can be established on other bases, and it would make sense that way too. One thing I don't want to point out as we go beyond this, before we do, is that David, I said, was more enlightened than most of the people in the Old Testament. He understood spiritual things more. And his idea of fasting was very different, apparently, from that of many of the Jews, his servants, for example. His servants viewed fasting as simply an expression of mourning over an irretrievable loss. When people died, their sons would fast, just out of mourning. To a certain degree, you lose your appetite when you're in great grief. And fasting was simply an expression of respect for the dead and mourning and so forth. It wasn't really expected to accomplish anything. Fasting was not viewed as anything that was to be coupled with prayer to achieve some result. It was just a way of exhibiting mourning and grief. Therefore, they were surprised that David fasted before the child died, and when the child died, when he would normally fast out of grief, David didn't. And that's because David explained himself. He says, I have a different opinion about fasting than you do. Fasting to David was a means coupled with prayer, trying to accomplish something, trying to get something to happen, namely, trying to persuade God to heal the child. Well, it didn't work in this case. But we know from the New Testament that prayer and fasting are also as means of seeking to change things. Jesus said about one demon-possessed case, this kind does not come up but by prayer and fasting. And we understand in the New Testament that fasting is something that is coupled with prayer in order to seek to see some change of circumstance. And David thought that by fasting and praying, he might persuade God to change the circumstances of the child's illness. Once the child was dead, he knew there's no hope of change now, so he stopped fasting. So what I'm trying to point out is that David saw fasting as a way of seeking to prevail on God to persuade him to do something that he was praying for. Other people just saw fasting as a means of showing grief and without any hope of seeing any change, but David expressed his here. His view seems to be more agreeable, I think, with the New Testament teaching on it. Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Now, here's a child born from a marriage that God didn't approve of, that God called a sinful marriage, but the child God loved. Now, one of two lessons could be learned from this. Either that even illegitimate children who are born from unions that God doesn't approve of can be beloved of God in their own right. That to call a child illegitimate is rather a misnomer. The circumstances of the conception of the child might have been illegitimate, but it was the parents, not the child, that has anything illegitimate about them. God can still love what we call an illegitimate child as much as one that is legitimate and has used some. So as I pointed out before, David is even thought to have been one by some thinkers on the subject. But we know Jephthah was. But one thing is clear, that God did not hold it against David forever that he was married to Bathsheba. He did make David pay initially for his crime, something. But after that, the air was cleared. After that, the marriage was okay. He could go on. And not only did God love Solomon, but he chose Solomon to be the next king and to be the ancestor of Jesus. So it would appear that by this token, God showed that the marriage with Bathsheba was now sanctified, was now all right. David certainly seemed to think so because he went into Bathsheba again after the child died. Now, we don't know that David had any word directly from the Lord about this, but he apparently deduced, and I think correctly, that God didn't disapprove of him sleeping with her anymore. And this would hardly be his opinion if he believed that the marriage was not acceptable before God. He'd want to be very cautious not to repeat his offense. But he now assumes that God is favorable toward the regular conjugal relationship here, and he seems to be right. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah actually means beloved of the Lord. And so because the Lord loved Solomon, he had this nickname, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Raba of the people of Ammon. This is the same city where Uriah was killed in battle. And took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba. I have taken the city's water supply. In other words, it's only a matter of time. We'll starve them out in a couple of days. They don't have any fresh water. They'll come out with their hands up real soon. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Reba and fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were within it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did with all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, a few things need to be said about this. Joab obviously wanted David to get the credit for the victory. David didn't have to take any of the risks, however. Joab did all the fighting up to the point where the water supply was in his control. And once you control a city's water supply, you can starve them out in 2 days or three. And Joab said, hey, you know, David, I'm thinking about naming this city after me. But I really think it'd be better if it was named after you. So why don't you come down here and just kind of walk in? You know, I'm giving you sort of a turnkey operation. You can just walk in and take over the city and call it yours. And so he did. Now, the king's crown, the Ammonite king's crown, weighed a talent of gold. At different times in Israel's history, a talent was at various weights, but at this time, scholars say that was 66 pounds. Now, it says it was placed on David's head, but I doubt if he wore it for very long. It was probably like a scepter. It was mainly symbolic. It was probably placed symbolically on David's head to show that the sovereignty of that country had passed from the Ammonite king to David. But then they probably put it away in a vault somewhere, you know, because a 66-pound hat would be rather hard on the neck and the spine, I think, if you wore it around very much. So it was just more of a trophy than anything else. Now, it says he took the people of the city in verse 31 and he put them. Now, the New King James has the words to work with saws and iron picks. The King James sounds a little harsher. David, what's your King? You have King James there, don't you?
Yeah, what verse?
Verse 31. What's it say he did with the Ammonites there?
Brought forth the people that were there and put them under saws and under arrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick.
Okay, kiln. Yeah. So the King James says he put them under saws and picks and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. Now, the way that reads, a lot of people in the past have thought that means that David actually hacked these people up with axes and picks and pitchforks and burned them in the kiln, sort of like Hitler did with the Jews, you know, put them in the ovens. Now, I don't think that that's what David did. It's not impossible that he did that, but it's more likely that the New King James preserves the true sense of the words, that he actually made slaves out of them so that they had to work with these kinds of tools and they were put to work at the brick kilns. And that's a little easier to stomach than the idea of David sawing these people with saws. Now, I mean, sometimes conquerors did that kind of thing. Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. But I don't think that that's what David did here. I think it's more that he made them go to work with saws and picks and axes and also put them to work in his brick kilns to make buildings or to make bricks for buildings. Now, we've run out of time here. We won't go into chapter 13. But we begin to see in chapter 13 the beginning of a string of events that is the fulfillment of Nathan's threat that the sword will not depart from your house all the days of your life. Although David was forgiven for his sin, his kingdom's glory was tarnished and it never recovered. David remained king to the end of his life and his son Solomon took the throne after him and continued the glory of the kingdom for a while. But David's glory was marred because his conscience had been compromised. And he lived with this curse over his head, the sword would not depart from his house. Three of his sons came to violent ends at the hands of one another. And it was just a bloody family. And the saddest thing is that David, apparently, though forgiven, probably didn't feel totally released. He probably felt still a measure of shame and humiliation over his sin because we find him seeing his sons do the same thing that he did, or similar things, and he does nothing. He sees it, he's irritated, but he says nothing and does nothing, which to my mind, suggests that he was a bit demoralized and probably felt, well, how can I criticize my sons for immorality when I did this kind of thing myself? If so, then that's not a good thing for him, because some of his sons turned out very bad. And part of it has to be attributed to his parenting style, but we'll talk about that when we come to the stories to which that comment applies. At this point, we'll stop and try to finish it up in hopefully a couple more sessions.